And I'm not going to set the context for this tonight. Let me tell you what we're doing. It is in relation to what we studied this morning, a continuation of what we studied this morning. If I were inclined to do so, if I were wanting to just take the scripture and open it up, I think I could probably take the Bible and take you to some very specific verses and convince you the opposite of what I convinced you this morning. I think that there are several passages in scripture where if you go to those passages and you read them, if you had somebody that wanted to convince you that you could lose your salvation, it would probably be possible to do that. And so, for that reason, there are a number of passages of scripture that, to be well prepared, one has to take the time to go to those passages and ask the question, so what is that passage teaching? Is that passage teaching that a person can lose their salvation? Because if I just look at that out of its context and as an individual verse, that passage sure seems to teach that a person can lose their salvation. So, being the intellectual Sunday evening crowd, I knew that you would be ones who would want to delve into those and really make sure that you understand those. And so what I'd like to do tonight, and Lord willing, we'll do it next Sunday night as well, and then the following week, Tim Melton is going to be here and is going to give us a report on Sunday evening. But the next two Sunday nights, I want you to look at some passages of Scripture where we need to make sure that we understand what those passages are talking about. And some of them are obvious, and then others will be a little more perplexing to us. But I want to teach you in the process some things that we know about interpreting Scripture. You know, there are a number of things that if I wanted to teach you, if I were one who just said, you know, I've got this hobby horse or this thing that I want to prove, I could go to Scripture and prove to you. Most of us have heard the illustration of that. You could go to the Bible and you could say, Judas went and hanged himself. And you could preach on that verse, and Judas went and hanged himself. And then does anybody know what the next verse that you could preach on is? Go thou and do likewise. Yeah. And I could preach a message on Judas went and hanged himself. Go thou and do likewise. You can put anything together in the Bible, and you can come up with the message that you want. We have this problem with a number of areas where we have to be really careful as believers that we become familiar with our Bible. We really understand what is the context of something, what is the syntax of it, what is the grammatical structure of it, and really look at it and say, okay, what you're saying is not how that works. Let me give you a couple of basics about interpretations and some things that you know. But I want to remind you about. And remember, we took some time on Wednesday night to study hermeneutics. And hermeneutics is the science of interpretation. Before you interpret anything, you want to make sure that there are some things that you do. And if you're reading anything, you always want it to be in context. You wouldn't want your kids to take something you said out of context. When you speak, you don't want people to take individual words and phrases and make up things that you said. And every time you speak, you want it to be in the context in which it was spoken. Because if you take something out of its context, you can make any person say basically anything. And so there is a science of interpretation. There are some rules that you follow if you're interpreting anything. If we narrow it down specifically to the Bible, we always interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. Let me make sure you understand what I mean by that. We interpret Scripture in light of other Scripture that we have. And so if the Bible teaches us something in one place and we have other teaching in another place, often that enlightens us as to what something means. It enlightens us as to the purpose of that or the meaning of something. And so when we come to the New Testament, we have a number of things that the Old Testament taught, and the New Testament enlightens us on those things. We have a lot of passages that talk about the Messiah and about his Isaiah 53, where it talks about him dying on the cross. And in the Old Testament, they didn't understand that. But interpreting Scripture in light of Scripture means we can go back and say, wow, that really makes a lot of sense. When it talks about Judas betraying the Lord and selling him for the 30 pieces of silver, that's actually recorded in Psalms. Well, nobody understood exactly what that meant. But we can interpret Scripture in light of more Scripture. God gives us revelation in the future that helps us understand a passage that took place in the past. And understand as well that there are some things that we will not understand in the Bible. Peter himself looked at some of Paul's writings and said, there are some things that Paul said, I don't really understand. And here's one apostle to another. And there are things that are hard to be understood, he said. I really have to think about what Paul is saying. So there are some things that are going to be really difficult for us to understand, but the basic things God has made clear to us, and we always interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. We don't take extra biblical things or things outside the Bible and try to explain the Bible. Well, let's put down three specific things that we always do when we're talking about a subject like this and when we're interpreting. Number one, interpret in light of the book as a whole. Is that large enough for you to read it? I think you'll be able to see that. Interpret in light of the book as a whole. You have to understand what is a particular book about. And again, this deals with context and it deals with what a person is talking about. If I were teaching you a class on hunting, and I were using specific phrases, and I were talking about when you kill it or when you shoot, and I was talking about how to gut something out in the field and really went into detail about that, tracking and stalking this animal. If somebody took that and they applied it to people, that would not be right, nor would it be fair. In other words, you'd want to know what was the subject when I was giving this particular lesson or this particular speech. Well, be careful about that when you look at a book of the Bible. As we've gone through the first five books of the Bible, we took some time to look at specifically what are some of those books about. For example, Genesis. We have in Genesis actually 10 what are called toldots, and there are 10 times in the book of Genesis that the sections are divided by the phrase, and the generations of. And he gives the generations of a specific group of people. And that's how that book's divided. It is a book of beginnings. It's telling us about the start of the world, the creation, the beginning of mankind, the beginning of the cities, the beginning of the nation of Israel, the beginning of the Abrahamic family. And so there are a bunch of beginnings. And so when we read that book, we realize that there's a purpose for which he's teaching this that book. Come to Exodus, and there are some specific things he's doing in that book. And all the way through the Bible, you realize that there is a specific book theme, and the teaching will be based upon that theme. Here's the second thing. Interpret in light of the immediate context. Not only does each book overall have a purpose, but within a book, you'll have some immediate context. Now, let's take a look at Matthew chapter 24. If I were to ask you tonight, and I know this is just off the top of your head, what is the book of Matthew about, or what is Matthew trying to, what is he trying to teach? What is he trying to do? What would you say? But what is the book of Matthew about? Aaron? The life of Christ, yeah. And you could narrow it down a little bit. It's the life of Christ. It's his death on the cross. It's his salvation of mankind. And so it's very specifically about Jesus Christ and what he did and his death on the cross. And so everything in that book revolves around that big theme. But now, we're in chapters 24 and 25. In chapters 24 and 25, what is the immediate context of this? Anybody have a note in their Bible? What's the immediate context of chapters 24 and 25? I heard somebody, what was it?
The end
times. This is the, what is it called? It's his, Stuart, you're a Bible college graduate. You should know this. That's what I was wanting you to say, the Olivet Discourse. This is his Olivet. Somebody whisper it for you?
I do it.
Yeah, okay, all right, good, yeah. This is the Olivet Discourse. And in the Olivet Discourse, if you were to take the time to really look at this, there are two questions that he's looking at, or he's answering in this, the immediate context is, the Lord has said, the temple will be destroyed in the future. And the disciples looked at him and said, Lord, when will this take place? And how? And so he's answering that question. And in this, he's talking about future things. So there's an immediate context here that is within the book itself. Jesus Christ as the Savior, but in this particular place, he's talking about future things, specifically about what are some of the things that are going to happen to Jerusalem and to the Jewish people. Now, here's a third thing that we look for, and that is that we interpret in harmony with other Scripture. Interpret in harmony with other Scripture. This is sometimes a little bit challenging for us to do. Notice that I have something in parentheses there, and that is, we interpret a difficult or obscure passage by the clear passages, not the other way around. Now make sure you understand that, because if you read through a passage and it's absolutely abundantly clear, let's say that we read through a passage and it says, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." And that passage, there's really no doubt about what that says. And then you go to another passage and you read that God allowed multiple wives. Or that, not that God allowed it, that's the wrong way to say that. But God did not punish some of those men for having multiple wives. And you say, okay, I'm going to conclude that it's okay to commit adultery because of these passages. Look, those passages are really unclear. We really, in polygamous relationships in the Old Testament, some of those things we just don't understand. In our minds, we can't even comprehend what was going on. Why didn't God allow severe judgment to fall on them? And it's clear God's blessing was not upon that kind of a relationship. And so I don't take an obscure or a difficult passage and reinterpret a very clear passage. That would be wrong to do. I have something that's abundantly clear. I don't take a difficult or obscure passage and change its teaching based upon what that passage says. And so those are principles of interpretation. That's hermeneutics, the science of interpretation. I don't make something muddy with something that's already muddy. I use the clear passage to create clarity in the unclear passage. Now, let's look specifically at what we're talking about. We're going to look at some other verses on Sunday morning. We've got the cart ahead of the horse a little bit here on Sunday night because we've not looked at some of the passages that talk about the security of the believer, but they're in there. And so we have some passages that are very clear about the security of the believer. We read one this morning in Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 38. It says, "What can separate us from the love of God? Tribulation, persecution," he goes through the whole list of things. He says, "No, nothing shall separate us." And he tells us that we can know that we have eternal life. It's not eternal life until God decides to take it back. Eternal life would not be eternal life if it was temporary. It is eternal. And so when we go to the Scripture, we're going to find some abundantly clear passages dealing with the security of the believer. All right, with those passages in mind, when we come to a more difficult passage and something that's a little more obscure, we want to be careful not to change the clear passages so that they have to adapt to the unclear or difficult passage. Now, this is not simple to do. You have to be really willing to take some time and study and say, all right, what is the most clear passage here? What is the one that when we finish, we say, okay, that issue is now settled. All right, so with that settled, how do I come to this other passage? How do I approach it? But those are principles of interpretation, and these become vitally important because if we don't have those principles of interpretation, we end up with cults. And when we end up with cults, then we have no clear principles of interpretation because nearly always, unless a cult takes something that's completely outside of biblical sources, if a cult is based upon the Bible, they will have taken an unclear or obscure passage and they will have built an entire building upon a faulty foundation. And so these principles of interpretation are important for us. Okay, so you got that? Let's look then at the first of the passages that we would go to And I have, instead of grouping them together according to topic, I have just started in Matthew, and I'm going to work my way to Revelation. There's actually one verse in Revelation. We'll end with that next Sunday night. But we're going to go through in order rather than grouping them, and we'll find some repetition in some of these things as we go through. But I want you to see these passages, and some of them you would immediately look at and say, well, that's not what that's talking about, and it would be obvious to you. But I want to put those out there anyway. All right, so Matthew chapter 24, let's read specifically verse 13. Matthew 24, verse 13. It says, "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." All right, the implication then is, if you do not endure to the end, you will not be saved. So if you were to take this passage and say, okay, here's where I'm going to start in the Bible. If you don't endure to the end, you're going to lose your salvation. And that would seem pretty clear in this passage if I'm just going to take that one verse and say, all right, you lose your salvation if you don't endure to the end. What God expects of you is that you will endure until the end. Now, remember the principles that we just set down. What is the book about? What is the immediate context? And then, of course, we're going to keep drawing on that principle of interpreting the unclear by the clear. So let's look at the context a little bit. And let's go back to verse 6. And really, we could go back to verse 5. It says, "Many will come in the name, saying, I am the Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled. For all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in divers places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise, and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come." And then he talks about the abomination of desolation and several other things. But what's the immediate context here? The immediate context, he's talking about, number one, the nation of Israel. He is not dealing with individual believers. He's not even dealing in this passage with people who have had the opportunity to trust Christ as Savior. He has not died on the cross yet. And he's dealing with future things. And here's the real unclear part about this. We don't really know for sure, and there wouldn't be complete agreement on when he's talking about. Now, from my pre-tribulation, pre-millennial point of view, I would look at this and say, he's talking about when we have the church has been raptured, and we're in the time of tribulation. And in the time of tribulation, we have God's focus going back to the Israelite nation. And so we're not even sure when he's talking about, but we're pretty sure that he's not talking about the church age. This has nothing to do with the church. He is clearly dealing specifically with a time when Israel is the topic of discussion. Number two, he's talking about wars and rumors of wars and false prophets and deception. And he's talking about the fact that iniquity abounds and the love of many waxes cold. What exactly is he talking about when he comes to this verse and says, "He that endures to the end shall be saved"? Well, when we take a little bit of time and we research the word itself, and by the way, I put three principles up, and there's something else that you could put up there, and it's a systematic study of Scripture where you look at the context and then the syntax of it, how it is in the action, how it's used in the passage, and then you look at the verbiage itself, what word is used, and you narrow it down, and then you look for theological implications in a particular verse. Well, in this verse, when you get to the level of looking at the word itself, this word is translated in the King James, saved. This man shall be saved. Does anyone have a New American Standard or English Standard Version? What does it say in there, Susan?
In verse 13?
Yes. So it uses the word saved in there as well. That word actually can as well be translated delivered. And it's the idea, instead of saved as far as salvation from our sin, he's talking about physical deliverance. The one that endures to the end will be physically delivered. Well, what would he mean by that? All right, we have to again go to our eschatology and start asking some questions. Is there any other explanation of this? Well, certainly there is. When you start looking at our eschatology, we know that in Revelation, the nation of Israel is going to be under tremendous pressure. As a matter of fact, they're going to be attacked, they're going to flee, they're going to come to a point where it looks like they're going to be completely destroyed, and then what's going to happen? God's going to come. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to come back, and he's going to deliver them. He's going to save them from destruction. He's going to rescue them. And we're in a passage where he's talking about future things. And so when we're in this passage, we initially, as believers in a New Testament age, look at this, and automatically when we see the word saved, we think of saved in the sense of the gospel message. Makes it even more appropriate or more likely because the very next verse he says, this gospel shall be, gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness. And we think, all right, he's talking about the gospel, and he's talking about the gospel, so that word that comes right before it must mean saved in the sense of the gospel. There's no indication of that at all. What he's talking about is future things, and the real solid application of this is that probably he's talking about the nation of Israel itself. For those who endure, they stay faithful to him, he's going to rescue those people. He's going to save those people. And so when you put this passage in a context, the result is that he's saying those people who endure, they're still there. God is going to come and rescue them, and they're actually going to enter into the kingdom in their physical bodies. They're going to be delivered. They're going to be saved from earthly destruction so that they can go into the millennial kingdom in a physical body. And so when you look at this passage, here is one of those verses where when you first look at it, you look at it and think, okay, well, that must be talking about losing your salvation because you have to endure to the end in order to be saved. But we have interpreted it by interpolating and putting something in, eisegesis, putting something in there as a meaning rather than taking something out that is actually there. He's probably talking about the coming of the Lord to save the nation of Israel from absolute destruction. And it is true in the next verse that the gospel is going to be preached everywhere, but that's not in reference to the verse before it. All right, so here we have a verse, and when you begin to look at it, you realize this isn't as clear as you would think at all, but if I were deceptive, I could take that verse, put it on the table, and say, here's what it teaches. But if I'll interpret it accurately, I'll come away saying, okay, wait a minute, we certainly don't have the message that I initially thought we had. All right, let's go to another one. Let's turn over to one that you're pretty familiar with, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and then to John. John chapter 15. And a few of you might immediately say, I know what that's about. A couple of years ago, we took some time to study this. John chapter 15 is Christ teaching about the vine and the branches. This is on his way to Gethsemane. They have already been to the garden, or to the upper room, and they've had the Lord's Supper in chapter 13, and so now we're in chapter 15. He is either still in the upper room. I believe he's probably on his way to the garden, and he stops and sees some vines, I think, and he begins to teach this lesson. Let's read verses 1 through 6. I am the vine, and my Father is the vine dresser, or the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch, the branch cannot bear fruit by itself or of itself, from itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except you abide in the vine. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth, or he's thrown away as a branch, and is withered, he's dried up. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. Now, of those verses, this is probably not one that I would choose if I were trying to teach you that you would lose your salvation, because it really, it's pretty easy to refute. It doesn't work real well. But if you look at verse 6 again, here would be the teaching of someone who wanted to convince you you could lose your salvation. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth, or he's thrown away as a branch, and is dried up, and men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. And the teaching would be that you have to abide in Christ. You have to continue to abide in Him. And if you don't abide in Christ, then you are going to be dried up and cast away. You're going to lose your salvation. You're going to end up in hell. Now, you can, on the surface, make that kind of an application. But that's pretty surface. There are some real problems if you take that in context. Again, we're in the book of John. And so who is John writing about? Jesus Christ, yeah. And as we're writing, I've already given you some of the immediate context. In this immediate context, he is talking to his disciples. And so he has been in the upper room in chapter 13 with his disciples, the washing of the feet, the Last Supper. And in chapter 14, we have the teaching of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 15, a lot about the Holy Spirit in here. And he's with his closest disciples. He's with the 12, minus whom? Minus Judas. So he's with 11 of his closest disciples. And as he's with these disciples, he's teaching them the last lessons. He's teaching them the lessons that they must know in order to succeed when he leaves them. All right, so let's put some things down that will help us. Obviously, a branch that does not bear fruit is dead. A branch that doesn't bear fruit, there's no life in it. Now, you look at that and say, well, okay, a branch that doesn't bear fruit, maybe there's something else wrong, but there's obviously something wrong. In this context, that branch is dead. Okay, number two, we have some options here. And the options are that, number one, this verse could mean it's a Christian who loses his salvation. So this is a Christian, he's been abiding in Christ, but now he's not abiding in Christ, and therefore he dries up and he ends up burned. And this is somebody who's lost their salvation. Option number two is that it's a Christian who's lost his rewards. That is, that it's not necessarily talking about his salvation, but he's lost his rewards. And remember, in Corinthians, he talks about the fact that we'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and our works will be tried by fire, and there will be some that are gold, silver, and precious stone, and those endure, and there will be some that are wood, hay, and stubble, and those are burned up. And so this, the person who's interpreting this would say, well, this is talking about the judgment seat of Christ, 1 Corinthians 3. It's really that they're losing their rewards. The problem with that is that he speaks of dead branches. There's no life in them. These are thrown away and they wither. It really doesn't imply that they're standing before a judgment seat at all. These are branches that are completely disconnected from him. Here's a third option, and this is the only option that works for this passage. Burned branches refer to professing Christians, and we have a tremendous illustration of that. Judas. Was Judas ever saved? No, there's no indication that he ever was a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, he's called the son of perdition. We took some time on in a Sunday school last summer to look at Judas a little bit. And in looking at Judas, you realize that the more you study him, there is no indication that he ever believed that the Lord Jesus Christ was who he said he was. He rejected the Lord. And here is Judas, a man who has professed that he is a follower of Jesus Christ, but in reality, there is no life in him. This man not only doesn't abide in Christ, he has never been abiding in Christ. He is not connected to the tree to begin with. And so while he may be up there and somebody may have wrapped him on there with duct tape, he's not grafted in. He has no life in him, and he never has. And as time goes on, it's going to be evident to everyone who watches, this person has no fruit whatsoever. And because he has no fruit, he'll be cut off. He'll be taken off this impression that he's on the tree. He is not abiding in Christ, and he never has. And that's what he's talking about here. This is not a person who at one time was abiding in Christ and now is not. But really, I would go beyond that. These are three options that I took out of a theology book. I would go beyond that a little bit. I would say he has not even anything like that in mind. I think he's talking about the fact that the positive lesson here is you need to abide in Christ. He's looking at his disciples and saying, guys, abide in Christ. You've got to really spend your life in a close relationship with me. And if you don't, then you're going to find yourself really struggling. Because, guys, a branch who's not in me, he can't bear fruit. And he's not really emphasizing or not really focusing his attention on that. He is really focusing his attention on abiding, not on what happens to somebody who doesn't abide. This is just a byproduct of his conversation here. You guys understand that if you don't abide in Christ, if you don't have a living relationship with Christ, you can't do anything. You can't accomplish anything of any value if you don't abide in Christ. That's the focus here. And to take this passage and say, okay, it's teaching this major lesson about losing your salvation, that's again interpolation. That's what you call eisegesis. That's inserting something into a passage that there's no indication he has any plan to teach. He's not touching that subject. The immediate context here is how to abide in Christ. It has nothing to do with losing your salvation. And I would say this passage, not only does it not teach that, but it has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with what happens when a person loses their salvation. I don't think that's in view here at all. And I think when you read the passage as a whole, you come up with that. All right, let's move on to another one. Okay, there. I was thinking I changed that and I forgot to delete that part of the slide. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's move forward a little bit. And so we go to 1 Corinthians, and in 1 Corinthians, we're talking to a New Testament church. And we've at least gotten to the point now where we could say there might be passages that would address the subject. I would tell you that when you're in the Gospels, there really is no addressing of the subject itself. You have to really work to make Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John address the subject of losing your salvation because they're just dealing with how to get saved. And there's not a theology of that in there. So let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and look at verse 24. It says, "Know ye not that they which run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? So run, or run in the way that you may obtain, or you may win. And every man that strives, or he competes in the games, exercises self-control in all things." And you read it in the King James. "And every man that strives for the mastery is temperate in all things." It means he exercises self-control in all things. "Now they do it to obtain a corruptible or a perishable wreath, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beats the air. I'm not running, boxing in a way so that I beat the air. But I keep my body under and bring it into subjection. I make it a slave, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. That last verse is the one that somebody would come up to you and say, look at that verse. Paul is saying that if you do not keep your body under, if you don't do the things that God wants you to do, you're going to be a castaway. You're going to be thrown out. God is going to throw you out. God is not going to bring you in. He's going to cast you out. Well, here again, we have a verse that on the surface, you could kind of make it imply that, but once you begin to look at the context, look at the passage itself, look at some of the specific words, you're going to realize we have a problem. All right, so let's put some things up here just by way of introduction. If we look at the immediate context, Paul is clearly dealing with rewards, and he's clearly dealing with rewards to believers. If you look at this, in verse 24, he says, those which run a race, they all run, and they run so that they may receive the prize or the crown. And then he says in verse 25, they do it for an incorrupt or a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible crown. We enjoyed, while we were in Greece this past year or the past couple of weeks, we went to the Thessaloniki Museum. They don't call it Thessalonica, they call it Thessaloniki. The Thessaloniki Museum. And one of the things in the Thessaloniki Museum is that they have seven diadems. You remember the song Royal Diadems? It mentions the diadems. That's the word crown. And we have examples in there of crowns that they have dug up, the archaeologists have dug up, and they're gold crowns, and they're actually leaves around them. Many times they would actually compete for a crown that had leaves that were real leaves, and they would wither away. And Paul's saying, folks, you and I as believers are not competing for a perishable crown, something that withers away after a while. We are competing because we have an incorruptible crown. We have a crown that we're going to get in heaven because we've served the Lord, because we've been faithful to Him. And this is a wonderful passage. And He's saying, if you're going to get that crown, you're going to have to obey the rules. You cannot be a scoundrel of a Christian and expect to get to heaven and have God say, good job, buddy. You did a great job. He says, no, that's not going to happen. He said, it's very possible if I don't keep my body under, if I don't buffet my body and bring it into subjection, make it a slave to me, lest that by any means, when I preach to other people, I myself should be a castaway. And the implication from some will be, that means that God is going to say you can't come into heaven. What's his topic here? It's not heaven or hell. It's rewards or no rewards. He is not in any way whatsoever talking about whether or not you'll have your salvation. He's talking about rewards. He's talking about crowns. Now let's look at some other specific things here. The word castaway in the King James Version, in the New American Standard Bible, it actually puts a word that would be better, we would better understand because of more modern language. You would read that last phrase, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. It's not cast away in the sense of I'm thrown out. It is the idea that I'm disqualified. And that fits exactly with what the whole passage is about. In the whole passage, he says, we're running. And if you're going to run, you've got to compete according to the rules. If you're boxing, you don't want to be swinging at the air. You want to be doing it in such a way that it has some meaning and has some impact on people. And he said, folks, if you're going to be a Christian, you have got to run your Christian race. You have got to move in your Christian circles in a way that will please God. And if you don't discipline your body, if you don't make your body a slave to yourself, if you go out and you carouse and you get into all kinds of things that God doesn't want you in, You're going to be disqualified. You're going to get to heaven and God's going to say, I have no crowns for you. It has nothing to do with your salvation. It has everything to do with how you're running your Christian race. Who's he talking to? Corinth. This is a group of people. In every chapter, he deals with a spiritual problem in the church. Pride, immorality. They can't even do the Lord's Supper right. They've got the resurrection mixed up. And he says, folks, you have got to get yourselves under control. You have got to serve the Lord in a way that's going to please him. You're running this race and you're not obeying the rules. You're not going to get any crowns like that. He wasn't looking at them and saying, you're losing your salvation. He was looking at them and saying, you're living your life in a way that displeases God. It has nothing to do with losing your salvation, but it has a tremendous impact of a message for you and me that we have to play according to the rules. I want you to look at one last one before we finish tonight. Turn over to Galatians chapter 4, or Galatians chapter 5. We've moved from Corinthians to another church in Galatia. Galatians chapter 5. And rather than ask you, let me remind you or tell you about this book. Because here's a place where the book topic makes a huge difference. The book of Galatians is dealing with the struggle between the Old Testament law and New Testament grace. So here was the question. Does a New Testament believer have to obey the Old Testament law? And of course, the struggle for some of these New Testament Jews who had gotten saved was, well, if we don't have the law, what's going to make us behave? Where are we going to get our guidance to live for the Lord? And the answer to that question comes in chapter 5. He says, look, we don't depend on the law of the Old Testament. We depend on the Spirit. We live in the Spirit. We depend on God's Holy Spirit to convict us. We depend on His Word. And He says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such, there is no law. The law doesn't teach against those. This is what the Spirit's going to do. And He's looking at people in this church in Galatia where they have the Judaizers who are saying, we have to keep the law. And Paul is saying, no, you don't have to keep the law. The law is not what we're looking at. We live in the age of grace. And God's grace motivates us, and His Holy Spirit lives inside us, and we love God and serve God because of His grace in our lives. Now he comes to chapter 5. And look at verse 1. And he says, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free. What's He made us free from? The law. He's made us free from the law. Stand fast in that liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free. And be not entangled again or in subjection again unto the yoke of bondage. You're not in bondage to this law. You don't have to be. Behold, I, Paul, say unto you that if ye be circumcised, Christ shall be of no benefit to you, or shall profit you nothing. Now make sure you understand what he's saying there. He's saying if you go back to circumcision, if you go back to the law and the circumcision was a sign that you were under the law, if you go back to that, Christ is of no value to you because you're trying to get to heaven by keeping the law. And I'm telling you that won't work. Go to verse 3. For I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that he is a debtor, that he's under obligation to do the whole law. If you're going to keep the law, you've got to keep every part of it, guys. This has been the problem since Moses gave us the law. You've got to keep every jot and tittle of the law if you're going to do that. Go to verse 4. Christ is become of no effect to you. Whosoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, notice that last phrase in verse 4. We're fallen from grace. If I were just picking out verses, I would pick this one definitely. I would say, look, this verse says, Christ is become of no effect to you. Whatsoever of you are justified by the law, you are fallen from grace. You were once at grace, you once had grace, and now you don't have it anymore. You lost grace. I've told people the story once, I think on a Wednesday night, there was a young lady named Grace. Where's Grace? There she is. And she lived in a second story bedroom, and she had a boyfriend, and the boyfriend came and he wanted to spend some time with Grace, and so he brought his ladder. And he put his ladder up against the house right at Grace's window, and as he climbed up the ladder, all of a sudden he looked up and he didn't see Grace, he saw Todd. And Todd, being the gracious, gentle man that he is, put his hand on the ladder and said, "See ya," and he gave it a push. That man's fallen from grace. He never got there. And that's a dumb story, but it really illustrates what happened here. These people never got to grace. Here are people that Paul has been preaching this message about grace and saying, folks, give up on trying to keep the law. Give up on trying to save yourselves by keeping all of those laws. You've got to quit that. And these people are saying, yeah, we get it. We understand it. We're getting it. It's coming. And they're starting to understand it. And all of a sudden, some others come in and say, no, you've got to keep the law. And so they quit and they start keeping the law again. And he said, folks, you've fallen away from your understanding of grace. They never got there. They were not saved and lost that. This is not even dealing with that. This is dealing with whether you understand that you're saved by grace or you're saved by law. And they've fallen away from an understanding that God's grace is what saves you. And boy, these are powerful messages. When you take the time to look at them in the context, you realize that these things have tremendous impact on us. But they're not about losing your salvation. And so when you come to passages like this, it's vital that you stand back and say, okay, I've got some real clear teaching. And we're going to see that on Sunday morning. Some really clear teaching that you can't lose your salvation. And so when I come to these passages, I want to look at them and say, all right, if that statement is there, what does it mean? And most of the time, you're going to come away when you take the time to really study the passage and say, oh, I get it. And wow, there's some great messages in here. Now, we're going to go on. Forgot to put these up. There are still believers who do not live the Christian life by God's grace. They're saved, but feel as if they have to keep the law to stay saved. We're going to go on into Hebrews. And in Hebrews, there are two more passages and two passages really that deal with this in a very specific way. And probably this one, the next one, is the one that is the most difficult for us to deal with because it has some things in there that we have to really take the time to look at. But we're going to save that one for next week. All right, so I'm going to pray. And if you have questions, as always, feel free to come see me and we'll talk about those things. Let's pray and then we'll be dismissed. Father, thank you for the time. And Lord, I pray that you'll help us to be secure in our relationship with you. Lord, I thank you that this morning you used your word and that we had some that responded to that invitation to be sure that their salvation was taken care of. And Father, I pray that as a church family that our foundation would be settled, our foundation would be secure, and that there would be no doubt that you are our Savior, that Jesus Christ has taken our sins away. Lord, help us to live in light of truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You are dismissed.